back again to Romans. In verse 14, he says to bless those that persecute you. Now, in our society, we're probably, as I said before, not particularly plagued with persecution. There may be a lot of things in your that are going on where you work, for example, that you don't like. Maybe people that work with you feel you're a little bit too forward or something. You have problems, but persecution, you're not being pursued particularly. Now, that's a generalization, because you may be in a situation where your family might give you a lot of trouble. The kind of persecution that, for the most part, was going on in Paul's day was far more severe than that, and akin to the persecution that they would face today, perhaps in Russia or some other countries of that type. But whether it be the severe kind of persecution that in those countries, or merely the thing that we face day by day from those who are not sympathetic with our faith, in either case, Paul is saying that out of our mouths and out of our hearts actually should come not an attitude of resentment and antagonism, but an attitude of caring, of speaking well. That, again, does not mean you have to try to, quote, find all the good points to a person. That's a conventional wisdom. You ought to always find the things that are good about a person. Well, that may or may not be of value. It's not something that the Bible never said you have to find out all the good points about people. And so you can do it if you like, and it may make you feel better. But you don't have to like these people. You don't have to feel good about them in the sense of saying to yourself, I can't think ill of anybody. If you have somebody that is representing Satan in your life, a messenger of Satan that has come to you in the form of some person that is antagonistic because of your faith, that would, of course, be a messenger of Satan. I don't mean that they are satanic, but Satan uses people around us to get at us, you see. It would be hypocritical for you to say, oh, they're just lovely people. I haven't found the good points yet, but they must be there. You don't have to talk like that. Jesus said, pray for those that despitefully use you. You can pray for them. You can care about them. If something happened to that person, let's say there's somebody in your family or some of your relatives that are harassing you because of your faith, and now they get into some trouble. You find out they've been in an auto accident, for example. Now, what are you going to do? You're going to say, oh, good, it serves them right. No, you're not going to say that. No, you're going to care. And you may even send them some flowers, or you may go and visit them in the hospital. You're going to care about them. But that doesn't mean you're going to say, oh, I take back all the mean things I said about them because they're really lovely people since they had that accident. I've got to think well of them. That's all silly. The reason people talk like that is because they don't understand love. The love God talks about or commands of us is the love of caring. What we feel toward a person, whether we like them or dislike them, is something else. That's human affection or disaffection. And if you've got somebody that's acting ugly to you, you probably won't like them very well. And you would not be hypocritical to say that you don't like them very well. I've had that put to the test on a number of occasions, but notably one relative of mine that was very antagonistic to me and said a lot of terrible things. I listened on an extension phone once as they were telling some friend of mine a lot of just lies and falsehoods and terrible things about me, among which was the idea that I was losing my mind because of my diabetes, you know, and things like this. So I didn't like that person very well, right? But later, the person was in great difficulty and called on me, and I went immediately and helped. And the whole situation reversed itself. And now, today, we have very good rapport together. But for 20 years, there was nothing but antagonism and bitterness there on the part of this person. Now, you see, I didn't like them very well, but I didn't ask whether I liked them or not when they asked for help. Still, that act of going and ministering and helping brought about a reconciliation and a change of the situation. You see, if you don't have that kind of understanding, you're going to be always up against it, always in hot water. You have relatives that you don't like. You have a mother you don't like or a father. It's not a terrible crime not to like your mother if your mother has done a lot of things against you. You have to be honest about that. Or you like your uncle or aunt or even children. The children of parents may do some things that are so bad that the parent just doesn't like that child. But they love the child. They care about the child. They'll do everything they can to help the child. But the way the child is acting, they just can't like them very well. And vice versa. One of my pet peeves in terms of parent and young people's relationship is the situation that occurs often at the time of marriage, where for the week or month or more before the marriage, the mother and daughter at each other's throats. Partly because the mother is very, very insistent that the wedding has to go the way she wants it because they are, after all, paying for the wedding. I've run into that many times. I've had a lot of weddings to deal with and a lot of parents to deal with. And I've sometimes had to be very, very strict with parents. In fact, one situation where the mother of the groom was harassing the bride-to-be and interfering and so forth, and it was really causing a problem. So I said to the groom, "You better get your mother out of this picture or I am not going to perform this wedding." I said, "If you can't stand with your bride now, what are you going to do after you get married?" That was a couple of days before the wedding. Well, he got her out of the picture. And it made a difference because he was a mama's boy. I mean, at that time, just there was too much of a rapport and a relationship that could have caused great damage. I had nothing against the mother. I had nothing against the young man. But if he couldn't stand on his feet there and defend his wife at that point, his bride-to-be, it didn't look very good for the situation after the wedding. The peeve about it to me is especially between mothers and daughters who scrap over the wedding plans. It may be understandable psychologically, that is, you may say, well, after all, they're both on edge and they're both nervous and so forth and so forth. You may be able to understand it, but you know what the problem is? The girl leaves the home with an impression of the mother that is so negative that she may not come back, or not come back easily. You know, after all, what after the girl is married, what hold does the mother have? On what basis can the mother expect the daughter to come back and see her? Only if the daughter has a sense that her mother wants to see her, you know. In fact, I will say this about human relationships, that people ought to protect their friendships more carefully as they get beyond the middle age point, just as they protect their retirement. People prepare for retirement financially or economically by, you know, checking out their pension plans and their investments and whatnot, and they try to prepare for retirement if they're wise people. By the same token, they ought to prepare for their retirement socially, in the sense that if they keep making enemies, they're going to live out their life in loneliness. How many, many times have elderly people complained because nobody comes to see them? But maybe in their later years, they were not watching their relationships. They were too quick to criticize, too quick to run people down, too quick to demand their own way, and so forth. And so people are just glad to sidetrack them and get them out of their hair. So they wind up in a retirement home somewhere, and nobody goes to visit them. Why? Because they were so nasty when they were in the family situation that they made a lot of enemies. So, sure, people go at Easter time or Mother's Day or whatever, they go and take a bouquet out to old Granny Smith or whatever. But she made such a fool out of herself in the family situation that nobody likes her anymore. Now, the reason I go into all this is because you've got to separate between what is human affection and what is divine caring. If you keep that straight, you'll be able to handle this problem of loving your enemies, see? And if you will exchange the word love there for the word caring, Jesus is saying care about your enemies. if he was talking about affection, he wasn't a very good example when it came to the Pharisees, was he? If you said the same things to your in-laws that he said to the Pharisees, you would be in trouble. That he didn't like the Pharisees at all. Jesus did not go and put his arm around the Pharisee and say, I know you're misleading my people, but you're such a lovely fellow because you're part of mankind. He didn't say that. He blasted them. But by the same token, when a Pharisee came to talk to him by night, he really cared about that Pharisee, and he stopped and took time to explain the way of truth to him. And they had a great conversation. He didn't blast him. Why? Because he had come now to find the truth. So any one of those Pharisees, well, there were a number that followed Nicodemus' suit, you see, that came and asked for help. But the Pharisees that were guilty of misleading God's people, Jesus had no use for them. He blasted them. The kingdom come, as the expression is. Now, you may have people in your family or in your circle of acquaintances that are very ungracious, ugly, careless in their relationships and so forth, and you don't like them, but you pray for them, and you care about them, and you would minister to them if they called on you for help. That's the test. If you say, well, I don't really love my enemies, then ask yourself, what if they were sick and called on you for help? Would you go? Probably yes. They called on the phone and said, look, I really need your help. Now, if it's old nephew Horace, who has always been very unkind in his actions, and now he wants to borrow some money, that might be a different story. If he calls on the phone, you might say, goodbye, Charlie. See you somewhere other time when you don't need money. Now, the matter of persecution or pursuit could take a lot of forms. I said at the very beginning that we are probably not as much sensitive to the word persecution as some in other countries or as they were in Paul's day. But I will also speak of another side of the coin, that anyone who becomes a Christian becomes automatically the enemy of Satan. And Satan has lots of people around that, while they're not possessed by him, nevertheless can be agents of his. And people can do things against you that really have been stirred up by Satan. So gossip about you and things of this type are things that Satan may stir up against you. And that is a form of persecution. Because you belong to Christ, and Satan will do everything he can to harass you or harass you, as you may pronounce it that way too. And he wants to hurt you. In fact, the book of Daniel speaks of Satan seeking to wear out the saints. And you may feel that he's trying to wear you out with all the afflictions that you get upon you. Well, Satan does afflict us. But that's something that we expect because we've become Christians. And Jesus warns us. He said, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, goes about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist? Steadfast and unmovable, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren which are in the world. And so you have to resist Satan by standing firm for Christ. And when you're being battered and badgered, instead of succumbing to that, you say, well, this is just what I'm getting because I'm a Christian, and you just stand firm. There are lots of things that Satan does to cause us problems. In fact, I would say that the people that open up their homes for Bible studies invariably seem to get a barrage of trouble. And it's almost an invariable pattern that a person says, well, we're going to have a Bible study in our home. Invariably, Satan starts gets busy and starts causing problems. See? That's a form of persecution. And so one has to just stand fast. And I think the people could testify to that. In fact, I think probably in this home it's been true. Now, if you understand that that is a form of persecution, of Satan's pursuit, then you will be more likely to be able to stand in it. So you just have to stand fast, as Paul says. So during a wartime, if an enemy comes and takes over a city, we call it occupation. We say that the city is under the care of occupation forces. Now, all the citizens of that occupied city are going to be treated on the basis of their cooperation with the enemy. Thus, the only people that really prosper under those conditions are the people that collaborate with the enemy. Thus, in World War II, if you were a citizen of Paris, and the Germans occupied it, you would not get the same kindly treatment if you were resisting the enemy. But if you want to get butter and hose and the nice things, you have to collaborate with the enemy. Satan is the god of this world. That's what the Bible says. The spirit that now energizes the children of disobedience. So the Bible says in different places, Jesus said Satan is the prince of this world. So Satan has a measure of authority here. He will do what he can to harass the saints and to weary you and to interfere with your lives. But the thing is that Satan does that through others, through people, often. So if you're having an upset at the office, you're trying to live a life that pleases Christ, maybe Satan is stirring up the people there that are working with you to do that. If they're not Christians, they're his children. They may not realize that. They may not be actively working for Satan, but if they do not belong to Christ, they belong to Satan. And I've noticed Satan has a way of picking the cracks. That is to say, he can't get anything big on you, so he stirs up the little things. You're at work, for example, you may try to be an honest person, and you're doing your job, and you're trying to satisfy the employer and so forth, and so you should be all right. But then some little discrepancy occurs, and right away the enemy pounces on that now, and then you get overly criticized or judged for it. So he has ways of stirring things up. We find that down at our headquarters here at the office. We've got quite a few people there that are part of the basic enclave. Sometimes the silliest little things come up that Satan pounces on to stir everybody up. And yet here we are working together. The people are getting help all over the world. Then some dumb little thing comes up that doesn't amount to anything, but Satan stirs it up and everybody gets crossways with themselves. And yet everybody there is there because they care about Christ and because they're anxious to get the work out, you see. And he'll do that in your families. And he'll take some dumb little thing and stir it up and get you all out of order. And yet, as persons go in this world, you maybe just have a fine family, a couple of Christian couples, maybe just as couples go, maybe just really great as husbands and wives when you compare them with what's going on among the non-Christians, and yet Satan will take some dumb little thing and stir it up to bring disharmony. Now, all of that comes down the line of identifying here when he says, bless those who persecute you. I'm trying to get to the bottom of that. What kind of persecution do we have as Christians? Well, as Christians, we are Satan's enemy, and Satan stirs people up against us. And the thing is that you look at people around you who are maybe aggravating you, members of your family, and you say to yourself, how can I bless them? Well, it's simple. You don't have to bless them by saying you're lovely people, but by honestly caring about their souls, even though you recognize that the way they act, you don't really like them very well. But you're entitled not to like them very well, so long as you care about their salvation. And you attempt, for Christ's sake, to kind of keep a watch on your lips. If you want the opportunity to minister to these people in your family, you're better off to kind of watch your tongue so you don't chop them up, because then you won't be able to minister to them. I mentioned this person that in my own situation, but you see, listening to the things that were said, instead of getting on the phone and blasting the person, I just dropped it, let it go. If you don't stir it up, later on you can come back and minister to the person, because you haven't said anything that you are out of order about. That's what he means, bless and curse not. Watch your tongue so that when the opportunity presents itself, you will have the right to go and minister to that person. So this person I'm talking of mentioned to you just asked a short time ago for a number of pieces of the literature, because they were giving it out to different ones. Now, that's the end of the matter. That is to say, that's what comes out of a kind of situation where you haven't been dishonest and tried to be nasty nice. On the other hand, you haven't said anything to close the door on your opportunity to minister to that person.
Now you can read this sentence with understanding. He says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. All right. Now the next one says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And thereby hangs a tale. There's another very important phrase. If we do not allow people to weep, we cannot fulfill that injunction, right? In some circles, it is a sin to weep. You should be rejoicing always. You should be always in victory. You should never have any afflictions, because if you have an affliction and you have enough faith, it should be taken care of. If you're sick, you should be immediately healed. If you have sorrow, you should immediately rejoice in Christ anyway and forget the sorrow. That's not doesn't really jibe with the Scripture. In fact, Paul makes a very strong statement to the Thessalonians in the first chapter. And he said, you became followers of us and of the Lord, receiving the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, you see, there's a problem here. If you decide that any problem you have can be whisked away if you have enough faith, so now you're not allowed to have affliction. See that in some quarters they teach, if you have enough faith, you should get healed. If you have enough faith, you should get the money in you're supposed to have. If you have enough faith, you'll be able to overcome this problem. But if that were true, then where would be the affliction? The only people afflicted would be the people that didn't have any faith. Well, Paul said to the Thessalonians, your faith was exhibited in your afflictions. So now we weep with those who weep. But you see, you get into a problem where people in some circles do not sympathize with you, do not weep with you, because they feel somehow you're not really showing the victory of Christ. So if you've got a problem, their response is likely to be, oh, we're victorious in Jesus, you know. I'm being just a little bit harsh here, but it's very true. There isn't much sympathy in some circles for the sick. Because if they had any faith, they wouldn't be sick. Now, that has been said more than once from a great many pulpits. And that's just not in keeping with the Scripture. And Paul says, affliction works patience. But you see, if affliction is immediately whisked away, where's the patience? Where does the patience come in? No, there are many situations where the Lord gives great grace and great peace in the midst of affliction. You may not be healed. You may bear an infirmity, a weakness, but you bear it in peace, and you feel the support and grace of Christ, which once you experience that, you wouldn't have traded the thing at all. I think it's a bad trade-off to get healed when you could have the experience of the supporting and sustaining grace of Christ in the midst of the affliction. And you see what it does is make it so much easier to go among the people that are afflicted, and you know what they're talking about, and they know what you're talking about. See? One young man just said to me recently, you know, this person that I'm with does not really put much stock in my witness, because they say to me, if I had everything going as you do, I would be happy too. It's true, the fellow lives an almost idyllic life. He's got plenty of money, everything's going great for him. Now, there are people he can witness to, but there are a lot of people that will not put much stock in him because he's, you know, naturally everything's going great, why shouldn't he be happy? By the same token, ministering, somebody can say, well, if you knew my problems, you wouldn't be able to talk like that, you see. But I think about any kind of thing, life-threatening, economic problem that anybody in the room has faced, I'm pretty well coming in a good second anyway. And I do not come to you as a great representative of victory. I come to you as a representative of the afflicted human race that is able to go on with Christ anyway and know his sustaining grace. It really is a great feeling to be where the people are and not some super chief up above everybody who's got so much victory and nobody can touch him. But the sustaining grace of Christ is a tremendous thing. to me, far more of a blessing than some quickie fix that we might get. And how long the life will last is anybody's guess. So somebody who says, well, I am facing death, I don't know how long I have to live. Well, fine, join the club. We're together with you. We don't know. So that makes us able to minister to the people. Now, not everybody has to have life-threatening afflictions to minister, but I'm just saying to you that there's so much blessing in not getting immediate deliverance from afflictions that I certainly, in a lot of ways, prefer it to the other thing, which tends to be just a little bit, not phony, but a little bit ivory towerish or magic kingdom. You see, healing is no big deal as far as faith is concerned, because so much goes on in the secular and non-Christian world of healing. Psychic healers are just abounding in the world today. And a lot of healing is, a lot of illness, it'd be safe to say 75% of all illness are psychosomatic and emotionally induced, psychologically induced. When the heart gets straightened out, that is, the attitude gets straightened out, or people get a little different view of things, the afflictions may go away from that point of view. There's a great deal to acupressure, for example, as a technique for relieving nerve impacts and so forth. And there's a lot in just a lot of ways that human persons, apart from God, can find relief from very serious illnesses. So supernatural events are no indication of God's presence. But the thing that has always troubled me about the healing meeting, so-called, are the numbers of people that go away not healed. And therefore, they go away with a great load, a great burden. The illness itself is minimal compared to the burden one goes away saying, I guess I'm not good enough. That's a terrible thing to lay on people who now not only have their illness to bear, but also the conscience that says, I guess I'm not good enough, or I haven't got enough faith, and so that's why the Lord doesn't heal me. That's a terrible thing. I'd far rather be on the other side of the picture. I don't know why some people get healed and some don't. But one thing I would like to make clear to you, in this day where there is a lot of medical procedure that is normative, sound, effective, to insist that Jesus has to heal us may be merely a testing out of faith and not a true spirit. And it sort of is in the nature of the kid that says, I don't want Daddy to bring me the drink, I want Mommy to bring it to me. In the day Jesus lived, many things which today are a simple matter of procedure, medical procedure, were fatal. Take pneumonia, for example. Today it's a fairly simple thing to take care of, unless it's under certain complications. Appendectomies. Nobody was taking appendices out in that day. Not much, anyway. There were a lot of things that in those days were fatal, which today are rather readily handled. Now, to insist that Jesus has to heal us, and we're not going to go to a doctor, turns out to be something where we're trying to test the Lord out and test our faith out. An experience was related to me. I spoke of this a little last Sunday, and a man in the congregation told of a situation where he had gotten a sort of a neuritis kind of thing, an inflammation in his elbow. And he went a few days with it and then finally went to the doctor and he got a shot of cortisone and took care of it right at that. Well, someone came into his store who had had the same thing but was having great pain, and the person was saying, well, I know Jesus is going to heal me and I'm just going to wait till he does. And she'd been going for 4 weeks or so with this terrible pain, and she just... because she was so certain Jesus was going to heal her. And he said, why don't you just go to the doctor, give you a shot and take care of it? Nope, she wants Jesus to do it. See? That's like the person says, I want Mommy to tuck me in. Well, who do you think gave the doctor the capacity, the knowledge? Now, I mean, all medical procedure. Now, there are things where the doctors are stumped, you see. There are times when there is no known cure. There are times when you can't get to the doctor. There are times when one wouldn't have the money to go to the doctor. They may have to trust the Lord, you see. And there are a lot of things that will just go away as a matter of course without the doctor. Probably 60 to 75% of illnesses would anyways. So there are a lot of things that heal just as a matter of course. The flu is in that nature. Flu is probably nothing in the world more miserable than the flu. I don't think there's any illness that is more miserable, because that involves nausea. You see, that's the worst thing in the world is nausea. So most of these kinds of illnesses, with proper care and nutrition and so forth, will take care of themselves. Then there are those things that you can't take care of yourself, and among them appendicitis, for example. But that's a simple procedure. Yes?
A lot of these ministers that use a lot of faith, they like to use the verse, ask anything in my name and it'll be given unto you. So you get the feeling the way they ask it is like Jesus is just waiting there for you, mm-hmm. for us to ask him to do something so he can shout his word. What would you say?
I'd be very happy to answer that, and I think I can. I know that's how they use it, but they misuse it. The thing they misuse is the last phrase. If you ask anything in my name, that does not mean signing off with a complimentary close in the name of Jesus. That doesn't mean that at all. If you ask something in the name of Christ, you are representing Christ in that request. That means that as you pray, you and the Spirit are in consonance, and you sense deep within you that this is something that you ask for Christ's sake, as his representative. Now, that opens up a whole new subject. If you're asking for healing just because you don't like to feel bad, you may not be asking in consonance with what he wants to do. It just means that as you evaluate his response, you have to think maybe it was not something he was ready to do. Now, if the Spirit of Christ has communicated to you something to ask, and you have a deep assurance that that's what he wants, then you're really asking in his name. Especially that is true when you're asking about the salvation of someone. That is, you're asking about praying for other people. You pray for your relatives, for your friends and others in the name of Christ. You're representing Christ in those prayers. Now, I say you can't always tell. So I don't say don't pray unless you're really sure, but don't assume that your answer unless you're really sure. What happens is that they make Jesus an accommodation to their earthly desires. They don't like to be sick, so they do a job of forgery. They sign his name to a check that he hasn't written. That's forgery. In the New Testament concepts, affliction is more the essence of the believer's life than a good life, you see. Paul said we must, with much affliction, enter into the kingdom of God. I think it was Paul, maybe I missed it. But we must with much affliction enter the kingdom of God. Paul writes his list of afflictions, and Paul's whole ministry and his whole life was affliction. Persecution, distress, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, shipwreck, all these things. But he was a great instrument of God in the midst of those things. So if we try to bring out the idea that we ought to just have a lovely life because everything we want we can ask him for, well, maybe just become spoiled brats, and that's what a lot of Christendom is today, spoiled brats. They think that Lord ought to just give them everything they want, and he throws out the lollipops to them all the time. Makes life lovely for them. I'm not speaking hastily here. And I've had a lot of affliction. A lot of very, very heavy things. See, we take affliction in the name of Christ. I take my affliction in the name of Christ. And we're in harmony with it. The Lord and I are in harmony with his affliction. I wouldn't be in harmony assuming he was going to heal it. I am in harmony assuming that he is with me in it, you see. Now, that keeps us from trivializing our relationship. Remember, I've used the analogy of the bride and groom. Suppose now they get married and the groom takes the bride to the new nest, and he's going to carry her over the door, and she says, "Wait a minute, Buster, I didn't know you lived in this shack. Tell you what, I got a nice apartment there. Why don't you call me when you get a little better quarters for me, all right? I'm going to go home and stay in my own quarters." You see, people assume that because they married Christ, they're his bride, that he's going to put them in lovely quarters.
No, you take the affliction with the rest. He tempers it, you see. He knows what you can handle. But he doesn't go ahead of you and smooth out the path so you can have a nice life. He gives you the capacity to cope with life. Otherwise, you become spoiled brats. What kind of character does that build if every time you get a little pinprick, Jesus has to come along and heal it or take care of it for you? What kind of life is that? And there are a lot of things you ought to take care of yourself. You know, what I mean by that is if you're having trouble in your marriage, maybe you're just acting rotten. Maybe you ought to try and act nice instead of praying the Lord to cause the other person to love you in spite of your ugliness. You know. And maybe there are some things that you just have to put up with because of your character. You inherit a lot of genes. You get yourself into pickles because of carelessness about the way you function. And one good thing, one very strong issue here is economics, personal economics. And people keep praying the Lord to bail them out of their financial problems. Maybe you should quit buying so much stuff. It's very important points. You know, they've got to learn to handle their money. And maybe they ought to learn to handle their property, their automobiles, eh? People keep praying the Lord to give them a new car. Maybe they should handle the stuff they've got. There are a lot of things that Christians ought to learn to handle that are practical ways of living and not get Jesus into the picture all the time to bail them out with some supernatural thing. Now, there are a lot of things that we can handle that the Lord handles for us. A lot of times we get into pickles that were not of our doing. We had trouble that we couldn't help. And I recognize that. But just remember, the Lord is not here to just make everything lovely for us. He gives you the capacity to cope with what you have, to handle it in peace and strength and harmony. If we'll take it that way, our life with Christ can be a very low-key, peaceful thing. But you see, again, when everybody gets stirred up to always be hassling with Christ over things, oh, is he going to heal me? Or is he going to bail me out of this financial problem? Is he going to do this and that? And everybody's all worked up. What does it amount to? It amounts to testing God. And the Bible says very clearly you shouldn't test God. Remember when Jesus was tempted by Satan? The word tempt means test in the Greek. So when Satan came to Jesus and he said, get up on the temple and throw yourself off because God will take care of you. Jesus said to him, the scripture says you shouldn't tempt or test God. What that means is you shouldn't try to do something just to prove that God is there. Christians are forever trying to prove that they're good or prove that God is good, you see. Prove themselves or prove Him. You don't need to prove anything. Just live. And wherein the Lord wants to get involved with your affairs, He will. You're always welcome to ask. And He may say to you, well, fine, you handle it yourself, or He may do something about it for you. And there are situations between persons, for example, that no matter what you do, it's twisted up, and He may be able to get in there and help you with that. So I'm not saying, I want to be very clear, I'm not saying you shouldn't ask for healing. I'm not saying you shouldn't ask for the Lord's help. I'm only saying that there are many, many situations where the Lord would rather teach you how to cope with it than to wipe it all out for you. Now that'll give you a lot more stability in your life. You won't always be on a seesaw and a merry-go-round or a roller coaster up and down with Jesus, you know, because He doesn't do this and He doesn't do that. You prayed then and He didn't hear you, and He prayed for healing and He didn't heal and all this sort of thing, you see. Just be in peace. Let the Lord do what He wants to do. Well, I think we'll stop. Father, we just pray that You will take these words now and these thoughts and concepts and help us to understand them aright. Help us to understand the Word of God properly and not to misapply it, not to misrepresent You. We just commit all these children of Yours to Your keeping. In Christ's name, amen.